For decades, church growth has been a hot topic in churches claiming to be evangelical. And that is not surprising, and neither is it necessarily objectionable. Churches should be concerned about numerical growth. That's a valid concern. One of the aims of a gospel church should be to seek to influence people with the gospel. And one of the byproducts of that influence ought to be numerical increase in the church. The so-called church growth movement has been around with us at least since the 1980s. Probably you could argue even before that, but at least since the 1980s. And it has spawned various models for the church. The attractive church, the missional church, the soul-winning church. Over the years, dozens of different methods and strategies to achieve numerical growth have been developed, strategies proposed, techniques proposed, all with a view to increasing numerical growth, all intended to produce a more user-friendly church, if you will, and all of them pretty much based on the assumption, whether right or wrong, that a church that isn't growing numerically is diseased or dying. Now, of course, as I've said, gospel churches should be concerned about things like numerical growth. A healthy church shouldn't be content to keep the gospel to themselves. They shouldn't be content to remain small. They should want to share the gospel with others. They should want to see people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They should want to see people coming into the local church and becoming vital, contributing members of the church. That is a valid concern. All these are valid concerns. However, a couple qualifications need to be made. For one thing, numerical growth, you all know this, numerical growth isn't necessarily an indicator of spiritual growth. That would be one qualification. Numerical growth isn't everything. And further, when we look at the New Testament, and in particular when we look at the ministry of Jesus, we don't see him or anyone else planning or implementing strategies that are designed to bring the gospel to people in more winsome ways, more useful ways. We don't see any brainstorming sessions going on in the church to come up with methods that will produce more creative approaches to bringing the gospel to people. Not saying that we shouldn't do that. I'm not saying that maybe that might not be necessary at some points in church history. All I'm saying is that when you look at the New Testament, you don't see this, where people are trying to figure out how can we present the gospel to people in more creative ways or effective ways. When you go to the New Testament, what do you see? Two basic things: prayer and the ministry of the word. That's it. Prayer and the word. There's something else you don't always see in the New Testament. We don't always see numerical growth. Not always. In fact, sometimes we see the opposite. That's precisely the case here in John chapter 6. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Look at verse 66, John 6, and look at verse 66. As a result of this, many of Jesus' disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So what is John telling us here? He's telling us that those who at one time had been seeking the Lord Jesus Christ weren't seeking him anymore. Those who at one time had been following Jesus weren't following him anymore. Instead of growth in the ranks, there was attrition. There was decrease. James White, I mentioned this last week, not by name, but James White, he makes the observation on this passage: Jesus founded the church shrinkage movement. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be happy when our churches get smaller. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't go off and say, well, we're like Jesus because people get offended and leave us. Doesn't mean any of those things. Doesn't mean that we should ignore the huge difference between the culture and the setting of our day and the culture and setting of Jesus' day. That we can just afford to ignore that. Doesn't mean any of these things. But now that I've made all these qualifications, all right, I've qualified it to death, right? Here's the point. that this chapter does provide us with another perspective. And when you talk about church growth and marketing strategies and all this stuff and how we can grow the church numerically, this chapter gives us a different perspective on church ministry and church growth. It gives us really a balancing perspective. It gives us a perspective that's really very different from the one that prevails today in our market-driven, consumer-minded culture. Faithfulness in ministry doesn't always translate into numerical growth. Our consecutive expository studies of John have brought us to chapter 6 of his gospel, where we find what is commonly called the Bread of Life discourse. And one of the distinguishing features of John's gospel is the way he describes the rise in opposition to Jesus over the course of his public ministry. Now, this is an opposition that culminates in Jesus' death on the cross. And John does a really great job of describing this increasing opposition over the course of Jesus' ministry. In chapter 2, this opposition first appears. Chapter 2, when Jesus is cleansing the temple, clearing the temple. And the Jews there in Jerusalem ask him, on what authority do you do these things? What's your authority for cleansing the temple in this way? That's in chapter 2. And then opposition rears its ugly head once again in chapter 5, where the Jews, we're told, are seeking to kill Jesus, not only because he healed a man on the Sabbath, but also because he was calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. So that opposition there in chapter 5 is stronger than what we see in chapter 2. And now as we come this morning to chapter 6, we see this opposition intensifies even more, because now some of Jesus' own disciples turn away from him. Well, this morning we're going to attempt to complete our study of this chapter. It divides into three parts, three pieces. We've already looked at the first two sections of this Bread of Life discourse. We began, first of all, with the setting of the discourse. That's in the first 21 verses of the chapter, where John introduces this discourse with two miracles, two signs. The first is Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. That's a miracle that points us to Jesus as the one who nourishes and sustains the souls of those who feed upon him by faith. It's an excellent introduction to a discourse in which Jesus claims to be the bread of life. That's the first sign. Then the second miraculous sign is Jesus walking on the surface of the water. And that sign was for the benefit of the disciples. That sign helped the disciples to understand more clearly who Jesus really is. And we'll see the pertinence of this to something that comes up later right here in John chapter 6. So that's the setting of the discourse. Then secondly, we came to study the substance of the discourse in verses 22 to 59. In the Bread of Life discourse, we've seen that Jesus repeats himself over and over and over again. He says the same thing again and again. The bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And of course, he's not speaking in physical terms. He's using a metaphor. He's speaking in spiritual terms. But the Jews, we've seen, miss his meaning altogether. They think in these rigidly material, physical terms, and so they miss his meaning completely. They are looking for bread for their stomachs. That's what they're thinking about. Jesus doesn't have that kind of bread. He's got bread for their souls. And they're thinking about bread that spoils. Jesus is thinking about bread that endures to eternal life. They are thinking of manna, the manna that came through Moses, came from God through Moses, came from heaven. But the bread that Jesus has to give them is himself. He's the bread of life. And he points this out in this discourse. Look at verse 49. Verse 49. He says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews are listening to all this. They're having a really hard time with Jesus' teaching. Back in verse 41, they're grumbling about him. How could he say he came down out of heaven? He lives right here in Capernaum, and we know his parents. What does he mean by that? And then in verse 52, they're arguing about amongst themselves about this whole thing about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. How can he give us his flesh to eat? And then in verse 54, Jesus says that he gives eternal life to all who eat his flesh and drink his blood. Of course, not physically. He's not talking about physically eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but spiritually by faith. Jesus gives eternal life to all who come and feed upon him by faith. But he's careful to point out in this discourse that only those whom the Father has given him will come to him. Verse 37. And he points out that none are able to come to him unless the Father draws them. Verse 44. In other words, Jesus is telling these folks that none of them will take a single step towards him. None of them will believe upon him and trust in him until the Father in heaven does something first. No one is going to believe in him unless God comes and does something first. And so Jesus will return to this theme once more before the end of the chapter. So basically, that's the setting and the substance of the discourse. Now we come thirdly and finally this morning to the sequel to the discourse. Verses 60 to 71 is the sequel. What happened after Jesus spoke these words? What was the final outcome? Well, John describes two basic things in the sequel to the discourse. First of all, we see defection from Jesus. And then secondly, we see confession of Jesus. And those are the two things that we'll look at this morning. First of all, defection from Jesus. That's described in verses 60 through 66. Defection from Jesus. Look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And that word, therefore, at the beginning of verse 60, connects their reaction back to what Jesus has said in the discourse. This is the result. This is the outcome. Now, we mustn't unnecessarily restrict the terms that are found there in verse 60. First of all, the disciples. Who were they? Well, this isn't just the 12 disciples. It's a group larger than the 12, but it probably doesn't include absolutely everybody in the multitude. Okay, these people, in a sense, were seeking after Jesus. They'd come across the lake to see Jesus. There's a sense in which they were following him. They were seeking after him in a sense. So they were disciples in a broader sense. It wasn't just limited to the 12, but probably doesn't include necessarily everybody who was there. And then we mustn't limit the term statement in the New American Standard. It's translated saying in other English Bibles, translated teaching in the NIV. It's the word logos. It could be translated in all those ways. But the point is, if you're using the New American Standard, it doesn't refer to one particular statement. In other words, they're not stumbling over this statement or a particular statement that Jesus made. They're stumbling over all of his teaching in the whole discourse. It's everything that he's been saying. His statements about coming down from heaven. His statements about their inability to come to him unless they hear from the Father. His statements about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They're stumbling over these things. This is all too much for them. And they say, this teaching is hard. It might be translated that way. It's a strong word. This is difficult to listen to. Now look at verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" So Jesus knew that they were grumbling. He even knew what they were grumbling about. Literally, it says here, but Jesus, knowing in himself, and I think that's how the ESV has it, is a nice literal translation. Jesus, knowing in himself. What a curious expression that is, knowing in himself. How else do you know something except in yourself? Do you ever know something outside yourself? Yeah, what is John talking about? Jesus knew in himself. Well, if you think about it, that's a statement implying his supernatural knowledge of what was going on in the hearts of his hearers. John doesn't say that they saw, that Jesus saw or heard them grumbling. He says he knew they were in himself. He knew all about it. He perceived it. He was aware of it. And of course, this is a theme that we've seen John draw attention to over and over again in the scripture. Jesus' supernatural knowledge of things and also his supernatural knowledge of people. He knew people's hearts. Back in chapter 1, Jesus saw Nathanael under a fig tree before Philip called him. And then in chapter 2, we're told that Jesus didn't entrust himself to those at Jerusalem who were believing in him because he knew their hearts. He knew their faith was temporary. And it's the same thing here. Jesus knows that these people are grumbling and he knows why. So he says, does this cause you to stumble? Does this scandalize you, literally? Does this offend you? Have you been offended by my words? And then he continues in verse 62. What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, he just asked him, did my words offend you? Some of us would say, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? But Jesus doesn't ask for forgiveness, does he? They're stumbling, they're scandalized, they're offended, but Jesus doesn't ask forgiveness. Now, why doesn't he ask forgiveness? Because he didn't need to. He didn't sin against them. He wouldn't apologize for the truth. No, in fact, what we see Jesus doing, he actually presses things even further. We've seen this again and again in this discourse, right? Jesus can tell, my words are not going down too well with people, but does he back off? Does he try to make the message more palatable? No. And I'm not saying, therefore, we should be as offensive to people when we talk to them. I'm not saying that. That's not the point. The point is, Jesus doesn't back off. He continues to press the issue. And verse 62, if you look at it, it's not a complete sentence, is it? It's what's called an ellipsis. There are some words missing. And for the benefit of our Greek student, he almost isn't my Greek student anymore. He's almost done. But this is a partial conditional sentence. All right. You've got the protasis, which is the if part of a conditional sentence. Then you got the apodosis, which is the conclusion. Like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins. Well, the protasis is the if part. And then naturally there's a conclusion from that. That's the apodosis. Well, this here, it's only got the if part and there isn't a conclusion. Look at verse 62. What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, and we're waiting for a conclusion, but Jesus doesn't draw the conclusion, doesn't spell it out. And so this has led different people to come up with various interpretations of what Jesus is talking about. I believe that Jesus here is addressing his hearers' rejection of his heavenly origin. Because earlier they've been grumbling about this. How could he have come down from heaven? He lives right here in Capernaum. We know his family. We know his parents. How could he say that he came down from heaven? And so Jesus responds to this. And rather than ask forgiveness for offending them, he asks them, what are you going to say when you see me go back to where I came from? You're having a hard time now? You're stumbling over my words now? What are you going to say when I ascend back to heaven? And my ascension back into heaven proves that I really came down from heaven. What are you going to say then? And then verse 63 is another challenging verse. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And you're trying to follow Jesus' train of thought, trying to make sense of these. The words, like John and John, the words are simple, right? The language is really simple. We know the meanings of the words. We don't have to look them up in a dictionary. But what is Jesus saying? This is a huge challenge in John's gospel, trying to discern his meaning. Well, in verse 63, there's several significant ideas that are all compacted together in the space of a few words. So we need to fill in the blanks. We've got to connect some of the dots. As we've seen, Jesus' hearers have been taking his words in a strictly physical sense, and consequently, they completely misunderstand him. And that's the reason why they don't believe in him, because they're not taking his words in a spiritual sense or a metaphorical sense. They've been thinking of physical food, and what they need most is spiritual food. And this is what he has for them. This is what Jesus has for them if they will but receive it. Spiritual food. And if his words are properly grasped, they'll stop rejecting him. If they properly understand the meaning of his words, they'll receive him. And they'll receive him. They'll believe in him as the bread from heaven. They'll see him as the one who gives his flesh for the life of the world. And they will believe in him and receive eternal life. And they will even enjoy the promise that he makes, that he will raise them from the dead on the last day. Wonderful promises, wonderful things. But none of this will ever happen. None of this will happen. They will never properly grasp his words until and unless the Spirit of God enables them to. Human reason, without the Spirit of God, can't understand the meaning of Scripture, the real meaning of Scripture. We don't receive God's word as we need to apart from the help of God's Spirit. So reliance on the flesh profits nothing. But eternal life will come to them through faith in the words of Jesus, if they would receive his words, and when that's accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. It isn't just that we come to the word of Jesus, but we need to come to the word of Jesus, and then a reliance upon the Spirit, when that word is empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit, then life comes, and then we believe, and then we receive eternal life. Jesus goes on in verse 64. He says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." And this is the same thing, isn't it? The same thing he said back in verse 36. If you look back at verse 36. "I said to you that you've seen me and yet you do not believe." And then John confirms what was implied. This is a parenthetical statement by John. He confirms what was implied in verse 61. Jesus' supernatural knowledge of their hearts. And he says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe." And then he adds something. Jesus also knew something else. He knew who it was who would betray him. So not only does Jesus know their hearts, which John repeats in his gospel. It's found several times right in this discourse. But there's something else Jesus knows. He knows who is going to betray him. And that anticipates what John tells us later in verses 70 and 71. I'll say more about that when we get there. So Jesus repeats himself again in the next verse, in verse 65. Look at verse 65. "And he was saying, 'For this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" And that's the same thing he said before back in verses 36 and 37. I want you to notice this. It's the same pattern throughout the discourse. Verse 36, he says, "You do not believe. You've seen me, but you don't believe." And then in his next statement, "All the Father gives me will come to me." You're stumbling. You're not believing, but all the Father gives to me will come to me. Same thing in verses 43 and 44. Look at verse 43. They're grumbling. Jesus says, "Don't grumble among yourselves." Then verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And now we have the same pattern in verses 64 and 65. There were some who don't believe. Jesus knows this. What does he say to them? He says, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." Same thing. Note carefully how Jesus responds to his grumbling, stumbling hearers. He responds with boldness, responds with courage. And you'll notice he parks on the same themes. He doesn't give up. He continues to sound the very same notes again and again. "I've come down from heaven. I am the bread of life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Otherwise, you have no life in yourselves. And you never will unless the Spirit of God comes and gives you life. Unless the Father draws you to me. Unless the Father speaks to you and you hear from him. Unless the Spirit of God gives life, you won't believe. No one comes to the Father unless it's granted to him." He keeps repeating himself. Again and again. Well, that's the last straw, isn't it? These folks have had it. They're done. That's quite enough. Look at verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." And perhaps that's a response of some here this morning. As you've heard some of these sayings of Jesus, he's the bread that comes down out of heaven. What's that? I can't believe unless the Father draws me. I have to eat his flesh and drink his... What is that? And maybe you've had enough. That's too much. Well, these folks here, they've had enough. They're done. They are not following Jesus anymore. You see what happened back in John chapter 5, you remember, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, his Sabbath discourse? The very same thing is happening now here in chapter 6 in Galilee. Jesus watches as the ranks dwindle before his very eyes. He looks on, instead of the crowd growing, it's getting smaller. Now, and all the while, he's persuaded of the success of his mission. He's persuaded that the Father has given him a people, so he's not on a track of failure. He's not full of self-doubt, second-guessing himself. Well, boy, I'm just a hard head. You know, maybe you're thinking, boy, Jesus, if he wants to be effective with people, he needs to learn his lesson. You know, like you know better than Jesus. No, not at all. He knows that success is guaranteed him, that in the eternal purposes and counsels of God, his mission is going to succeed. So he watches the crowd dwindle, the ranks thin out. And we mustn't think that when Jesus looked upon this, he looked upon it in a cold, detached manner. Oh, that's too bad. They're leaving. No big deal. It's too bad for them. No, he was moved by that. He had to have been. Had to have been affected by it. Does John say that? No, he doesn't say that. But we know this from other portions of Scripture. You remember the rich young ruler? He's there talking to Jesus, and he goes away. Jesus tells him, sell everything and come and follow me. And he can't do that. He can't part with his riches. He goes away. Jesus felt a love for him. So John, for whatever reasons, chooses not to draw attention to that fact. But it's an observation we can make. When these people walk away from Jesus, he isn't just sitting there unaffected, unmoved. No, he's saddened by it. He has to be saddened by it in his humanity. He had to have been moved by the sight. But thankfully, all was not lost. So this is defection from Jesus. This is the first thing. Secondly and finally in the sequel is confession of Jesus. That's in verses 67 to 71. Confession of Jesus. Very briefly. We'll be more brief with this point. Jesus is looking on now as the crowd dissipates, the people walk away. What had been a multitude, a huge group, is now relatively a small handful of people. And in verse 67 now, he turns to the 12 and he says, you do not want to go away also, do you? Do you want to leave with these folks as they have? And Peter, typical Peter, right? He speaks up. He's right there. He doesn't wait even a millisecond. And he's sort of like the spokesman for the group. And he says in verses 68 and 69, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go to? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter hadn't forgotten what happened there on the sea. Just a few hours before this, Jesus had come walking to them on the sea. And when Jesus got in the boat, they arrived at their destination. And this is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. They arrived at their destination. Certainly, you are God's Son. Matthew also tells us about Peter. Peter got out of the boat. Peter was right there on the sea with Jesus. And Peter didn't forget this. He knew who Jesus was. And so he expresses that now in a confession. His confession has two parts. In verse 68, he confesses that eternal life is found only in Jesus. What a confession that is. How many folks today would make that confession? You want eternal life? You want to know blessedness in the afterlife? You want to know that on the other side of the grave, you are going to meet with the Supreme Being in a state of blessedness and favor and happiness? That's only through faith in Jesus Christ. Eternal life only is found in Jesus. And Peter is saying, Lord, you're asking us if we want to go away, if we want eternal life, what other alternatives are there? If we're going to receive eternal life, we must come to you. Peter's persuaded of this. He knows this. Eternal life is found only in you. And then in verse 69, he confesses that Jesus is the Holy One of God. If you're using a King James or a New King James, it doesn't say that. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think, along with many others, as they look at this passage, that what John actually wrote is what we have, the Holy One of God. You can see how a scribe or somebody might have wanted to fit the passage with so many other places where Peter confesses Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is the harder reading, but probably the more likely one, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. He's been consecrated to God. He has been set apart to God, set apart for his messianic task. He's qualified as the Holy One of God to do whatever it is that God has given him to do. He belongs to God. He's appointed by God for a special task. Well, what a remarkable confession that is. Eternal life is only in you. Lord, you are the Holy One of God. It implies the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Holy One of God. Wonderful confession. But as wonderful and as glorious as that confession might be, they must not forget the origin of their divine calling. There's a reason that Peter and the others could make this confession. And Jesus reminds them of that in verse 70. He says to them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Jesus says, this is wonderful. He has to be glad that the 12 disciples are not walking away from him. He chose them. He chose them for this task that's before them. He chose them to be his followers. Again, this previous theme is repeated once again. You would not have come to me unless the Father gave you to me. You would have not come to me unless the Father drew you to me. You would have not come to me unless it was granted to you from the Father. You would not have come to me unless I chose you. And yet, even here, the tragic betrayal that is to come is not unforeseen. And not all of them were chosen in the same way. There was at least one who was chosen in a way different from the others. Look at verse 71. One of you is a devil, verse 70. And then verse 71, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. John here gives us an early glimpse. It's like a quick snapshot of what's going to take place in the future. Someone is going to betray Jesus. If you didn't know anything about what happened to Jesus, if you didn't know anything about the Gospels, this is the first indicator that there's going to be someone who will betray Jesus. And so John gives us a heads up about what's going to happen later. Nothing more about this will be said until chapter 13. But right now, John gives an early indicator that betrayal is coming, and even says by whom it would come. He tells us ahead of time. But Jesus knew it all along. He knew all along what was going to happen. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, he went with his eyes wide open. Jesus, the cross wasn't a surprise at the end of Jesus' life. You know, what happened to him later on, the suffering, the rejection, all these horrible things that happened to him, wasn't a surprise. He wasn't surprised by any of it. It was all part of God's plan. It was all part of God's purpose. Isn't this one of the convincing things about the gospel accounts? Is when you read through, it's sort of like Jesus, it's not sort of like, it is. He's in control of the whole thing. He knows ahead of time what's going to happen, and he doesn't do anything to stop it. And there's no surprises. He comes into it with his eyes wide open, knowing that success has been promised to him. So that's what we have in the sequel. Defection from Jesus, confession of Jesus. Now, what practical lessons can we draw from what we've looked at this morning? There's all kinds of practical lessons in here, bunches of them. I've got five that I want to give you. They are all simple things. They're things that all of you already know. But, you know, what we really need most isn't new things. What we need to do is go back to the things we already know and make a fresh application of those things. It isn't that we need something new, something fresh, but the old truths. First thing we see from this, Jesus has perfect knowledge of our hearts. That's one of the primary lessons. He's got perfect knowledge of our hearts. We've seen this before in John's Gospel. We see it here in this chapter more than once, back in verse 26. You look at verse 26, when this group first comes seeking him, he says, "You're not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you want food, you're hungry." And then again in verse 61, he's conscious in himself that his disciples are grumbling. The people are grumbling. And then verse 64, "There are some of you who don't believe." Jesus has perfect knowledge of our hearts. We see this again and again. And here's the thing. These things all happened a long time ago, didn't they? They took place thousands of years ago. They took place centuries ago. But we need to remember that Jesus' perfect knowledge of people's hearts, is his knowledge is just as perfect today at this very moment as it was back then. There's been no erosion in Jesus' knowledge of people's hearts. His knowledge of people's hearts, his knowledge of what's going on in his creation is just as perfect now, just as accurate, just as clear and precise and focused today as it was back then. And so let's apply this to ourselves. As he looks upon us here this morning, what does he see? When he spoke to these folks back then by the Sea of Galilee, he looked and he saw things. He perceived things in himself. When he looks at us, what does he see? What does he see? All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So as he looks at us this morning, what does he see? Does he see someone? When he looks at you, does he see someone who's trusting in him? Someone who really believes in him? Someone who loves him. Someone who wants to live for him and please him. Someone who wants to obey him. Someone who wants to serve him. Someone who wants to honor him. When he looks at you, does he see that? Or does he see something else? Does he see something less than that? Something other than that? So this is the first lesson. Jesus has perfect knowledge of our hearts. Second lesson that we can draw from this passage, we need the Spirit of truth to understand the truth. That's clear from the passage. We need the Spirit of God to help us understand the Word of God. Now let's turn over just briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Many of you know the passage, you know where we're going. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look at what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him?" Answer, nobody. Nobody knows your thoughts except your spirit. Until you reveal those thoughts to somebody else, you're the only one that knows them. "Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God." Right? So if we want to know God's Word and God's thoughts, it has to come to us through the Spirit of God. Verse 14. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually discerned." The things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to a person who doesn't have the Spirit of God. What is God's Word to you? What are the things of God to you? Can you say, like so many people here this morning can say, "The Word of God is food to me. It's spiritual food. It's nourishment to me. It strengthens me. I love God's Word. I feed upon God's Word." Can you say that? Or if you're honest, must you say God's Word is just a bunch of foolishness? People believe that? You know, I like those folks. They're nice folks. I enjoy them. I consider them my friends. But anybody that really takes this seriously and believes it, they need to get their head examined. How do you respond? to the Word of God and the things of the Spirit of God? Is it life to you, or is it foolishness? Now somebody says, well, why do I need the Spirit of God? Why can't I just read the Bible and understand it and evaluate it and analyze it on my own? Why do I need to depend upon the Spirit of God to help me? You know why? It's because our hearts are too sinful. Our hearts are too sinful. Sin is a big deal. Sin is bad. It cripples us. Sin keeps us from understanding God's Word. We can't understand God's Word. We can't do anything to please God. We can't do anything to save ourselves. We're hopeless apart from the grace of God. But the things that are impossible with men, with people, are possible with God. We need the Spirit of God. We need the grace of God. And because of that, we can pray and ask God to open our eyes. Would you do that? If the Word of God is foolishness to you, would you go home today, this week sometime? Would you go home and pray, Lord, these other folks, they seem to get something out of this. I don't. Maybe I'm missing something. Lord, would you open my eyes? I mean, I dare you. I dare you. Pray. Lord, would you open my eyes? Would you give me your Spirit? Send your Spirit to give me understanding. Who knows what God might do? Lord, show me the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Send your Spirit so that I will see the Lord Jesus as He really is. Who knows what God might do if you prayed like that? There's a third lesson. Something we can draw from this. That is, none are entirely exempt from betrayal. Nobody is entirely exempt from betrayal. Now, betrayal is a difficult thing, isn't it? Have you ever been betrayed by anybody? Betrayal is a difficult thing. It's painful to bear. We don't easily recover from it. We don't bounce back from it very easily. As we look about us, perhaps some right in this room this morning, I'm sure, there are people everywhere scarred by betrayal, burdened by treachery, and the temptation, and treachery and the deception, rather, and the betrayal of other people, all over the place. The family members betray each other. People that we really trusted, and then something happens and they betray us. Sometimes people that we work with betray us. Sometimes other church members betray us. Pastors betray people. Political leaders betray the citizens of a state. Why is there so much mistrust and suspicion of our political leaders? It's all because of betrayal. And those who have been betrayed are tempted to never trust again. Right? Every time there's betrayal, we're tempted not to trust again. And there's a temptation to become bitter about it and get cynical about it. Sometimes people attempt to insulate themselves from betrayal. They're betrayed, they're bleeding from it, they're hurt from it, and they say, well, I'm never going to let that happen again. I'm going to make sure that never happens again. So they try to insulate themselves from betrayal. Here's the point. No matter how hard we try, no matter what lengths we go to, no matter how careful we are, none are ever entirely exempt from betrayal. So I'm not saying we shouldn't try to make efforts to be careful and be wise. You know, the Bible does talk about those who are naive, the simpletons. But at the same time, bitterness and cynicism, that's not the way to go. So be wise, try to be discerning, but remember, you're never going to completely protect yourself from betrayal. Jesus didn't. It was all a part of God's plan. He chose Judas, all the while knowing what Judas was going to do. And you see, because Jesus was betrayed, again, we shouldn't think, have such a low view of the humanity of Jesus, that we think, he could just go through that. It was no sweat. He knew what was going to happen anyway. You know, this morning in the Sunday school, why do people have such an emphasis on mediators and go-betweens to get to God? Because they don't appreciate the real humanity of Jesus. Same here. We don't appreciate the real humanity of Jesus. If we did, then we would understand Judas' betrayal hurt. In Jesus' humanity, it hurt. It had to have. If he's a real man, if he's a real human being, of course it hurt. But that means he can understand, right? The fact that Jesus became one of us makes him a merciful and faithful high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. That's the point. He knows what betrayal is like. In fact, I would say he knows it in ways that we will never know it. He knows what it's like. And because he knows, he is able to comfort those who are betrayed. He's able to come and give grace and comfort to those who are betrayed. Here's a fourth lesson we can draw from this passage. We must seek Jesus for the right reasons. It's good that we seek Jesus, but we must seek Jesus for the right reasons. And this is something that is clear throughout this discourse. We see false disciples. What do we see here? False disciples who are offended by Jesus' words. They fail to depend on the Spirit of God to help them embrace Jesus' words. They refuse to come to Jesus and believe in him. And what happens? Eventually, they abandon their pursuit of Jesus altogether. They fall away. They're apostates. True disciples, on the other hand, they love Jesus' words and they embrace Jesus' words and they depend upon the Spirit. They prayerfully, carefully depend upon the Spirit of God for understanding. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah and they believe in him. And what do? They choose to stay with Jesus. They don't ever want to leave him. They continue to cling to Jesus. He is everything to them that he promised to be, and more. And so they want to stay with him. So why do we seek Jesus? Well, why do you seek Jesus if you do? What's your motivation? We should seek Jesus for the right reasons. Why should we seek after the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we are sinners. And we need the forgiveness of our sins. We are on our way to hell. We are perishing because we are sinners. And we need our sins to be forgiven. And we need Jesus to give us eternal life. And that's why we should seek after Jesus. We shouldn't seek after Jesus because we think, well, I like the church. They're a good group of folks and maybe I can get some benefits from them if I hang around them long enough. Or we shouldn't seek after Jesus because, you know, maybe he'll help me to stay healthy. Or maybe he will give me enough money for my needs. Or maybe I'll receive some kind of satisfaction. Right now I kind of feel depressed and lonely and empty. And maybe if I come to Jesus, he'll make me feel better. Those are legitimate to a degree. But the real reason why we seek after the Lord Jesus Christ is because we are dead. We're sinful. And we need life. And we're perishing. And before we die, before we leave this world, we're going to perish without the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember this too. As we seek the Lord, Jesus is not indifferent toward those who turn away. He doesn't just say, oh, they weren't chosen by the Father in eternity past. No big deal. God's plan is going to go on. No, Jesus is not indifferent. In his humanity, he's not indifferent toward those who turn away. Then fifthly and finally, this is a word for believers here this morning. Do not grow weary in doing good. Right? We know the success is granted. Maybe not success in every one of our undertakings, but we know over the long haul, we know who wins the war. Do not grow weary in doing good. We may not see the results we desire. We may not see the fruit that we desire. But we know, don't we? At the end of the day, you might come home disappointed. Boy, this didn't happen. I prayed. I was hoping that would happen. But at the end of the day, we come home knowing I didn't waste my time. Right? Can you say that? When you come home, I know I didn't waste my time. I'm sure of that. Ephesians 6 and verse 8. Whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. God is never going to owe us. We're never going to do something that we don't receive a return for. God is not going to be indebted to us. Whatever good thing we do, the Lord will pay us back. Even so much as a cup of cold water given in his name will not lose its reward. In due season, Paul says, we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So brothers and sisters, labor in hope. Be diligent and labor in hope. And remember, God's timetable is very different from the world's timetable. God's purposes are very different from the world's purposes, and many times our purposes and the church's purposes. Labor in hope. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. God help us. Our Father, how we thank you that you have been pleased to send your Son, to part with your Son, that he might bring eternal life to our needy souls. Thank you that he is the bread of life that comes down out of heaven and gives life to all those who will feed upon him by faith. Father, we thank you that there are many in this place this morning who do look to the Lord Jesus, who feed upon him by faith and have received the gift of eternal life. Father, we pray that you will make the Lord Jesus more precious to us than he already is, that we will feed upon him increasingly in the days ahead, that we will be nourished upon him and strengthened by him increasingly in the days ahead. Father, for those of our friends who are here this morning who don't know him in this way, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will come and open up their eyes and give them understanding, give to them life. Lord, we pray that you'll raise them from spiritual death to life in Christ. Give them new hearts. Make them new creatures in Christ. And grant, Father, that they might see the glory of the Lord Jesus and look to him and him alone, even as the disciples looking to the Lord Jesus alone to receive eternal life. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.